We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We stopped at verse 24, but let's just go back and read the two previous verses. She has met Martha, and she has said to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, there was no incrimination here, simply stating the fact, if you had been here, you would probably have healed him, you know, because of all the things he had done. But evidently, when the message was sent, most likely, even when the message, it took about a day to get to where Jesus was, Lazarus had already died. And he, knowing this, and being given this information, he basically told his disciples that Lazarus is sleeping, and they basically said, "Well, that's good, you know, sleep is good for those who are sick, so he'll recover." And then he didn't speak in a metaphor anymore. He said, "Lazarus is dead." But he was in no hurry at this time to move, basically for that reason. And then he delayed his leaving. And again, when he finally decided to come, it took him a day. And again, this corresponds with, we will see, the 4 days that Lazarus had been dead. And again, when the message was sent, before it even got to Jesus, Lazarus had already died. But he did not see fit to inform the disciples of this. He simply said that, you know, it's good in a sense. He said that, "I'm glad I wasn't there." See, they probably didn't fully understand what he was talking about, because he implied, if I was there, I may have healed him, and you would not see my glory the way the Father wants you to. You know, I'm going to reveal something further to show you, to strengthen your faith, that you will know that I am the Son of God, and that I have a standing with him that is unique. I am not merely a prophet, nor merely the Messiah. You know, even your understanding of the Messiah is limited. And actually, to a degree, it was kept from them so that they would not interfere with the work of the Lord. Mary pondered many things in her heart. She knew he was the Son of God, but she really didn't have a full comprehension probably until maybe Pentecost or after the resurrection that he was very God. You know, there were still questions. Even the disciples, again, toward the end, said, "It'll be enough if you show us the Father." They're looking for someone else outside of him, still recognizing that he, you know, is the Son of God. But again, their understanding may not have been open, that they fully comprehended who he was. And Scripture implies much of this was kept from them. That's why we never hear Thomas until the Lord appears in the room, and then he says, "My Lord and my God." He never made this statement before. You know, we find that his disciples, well, some of them didn't fully understand. We see that his own brethren and sister were not even believers at the time of his death. And then 40 days later, they're up at 40, 50 days later, they're in the room at Pentecost. And the Lord, in that period of time, from his resurrection to his final ascension, he has even appeared to James and evidently called him to the apostolic ministry, as he did Paul. So again, we see much was kept. So he's not telling them, but he's saying, but it's for the glory of God. He's just simply saying, this will glorify God, and it was good that I was not there. You know, the lesser miracle, sometimes he was saying, is not good. You know, I must manifest my glory, and the Father wants to glorify the Son. So again, he's spoken, and they have given up, basically. Martha and Mary, we'll see, have no thoughts. Nobody even entered their mind of what he was going to do. You know, he questions her, and then he states things about himself. But again, we see that this did not change the situation. She simply believed he was the Son of God, the Messiah. We're going to see this. But still, we will see no hint in her that she even expected him to do what he was going to do. It was far beyond her comprehension. Verse 23, "And Jesus said, After Martha said, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. She's again reaffirming that I believe you're the Messiah, that you're the prophet, the Son of God, and you're in right standing with God. Again, not accusing him or laying any fault with Jesus that her brother had died. You know, no bitterness. It's simply if you'd gotten here or if you'd been here in time, this wouldn't have happened. So she did believe that, that your presence here would have altered this and he would not have died. But even now she's saying, but I still believe whatever you ask God, he gives it to you. You know, that you have a special relationship with him. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Notice this is nothing new. Her answer to this is nothing new. Many of the Jews believed in a resurrection, even the Pharisees, even under the old, they believed in a resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the damned. Isaiah speaks of this. And notice what he says. And Jesus Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she thinks, and she's just sort of confirming, yes, when God calls all of the dead at judgment day, he will raise the righteous then. So that's what she expected. And Jesus has basically said that, but he meant a little more. And then Jesus says to her something interesting. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So again, he makes a claim that no prophet had ever made. He's not saying I am a resurrection and I'm a part of God's life. He's not even saying, you know, I speak basically for God like prophets do. Again, Jesus never, as far as we have recorded, ever prophesied in the name of Jehovah, as every prophet had to do. Any prophet who came along and said, thus saith Jehovah, that was what they were required to do when they spoke for God a particular message. We have no evidence Jesus ever did this, because the Father spoke in him in relationship in a way that none of the prophets had. The Spirit came on the prophets. The Scripture says he clothed himself with them. The hand of the Lord was upon them. It was, and any time this happened and the Spirit came on them, they spoke their word and did what they were told, and then it lifted. You know, it did not abide on them in that power. Yet the Scripture says when the Spirit came on Jesus, and that was a sign to John the Baptist that this would be the Lamb of God, the Son of God, it said the Spirit would come on him and remain. So the Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized for power and for ministry, not only to be a prophet and to be a servant, but to fulfill his earthly ministry that was intertwined with his divine nature. He needed and depended on the Holy Spirit, and the Scripture implied that it never left him. And so he says this later, and the Father has never left me. See, he had this unique relationship that we could say everything he spoke from God was as God speaking in him. He could separate his personality and pray. He could pray to the Father. When he prayed, he does not pray as God. He prays as the man. And when he has a discourse with people at times, he's not speaking as thus saith the Lord. Yet every word is a human he uttered in perfect unity and harmony with the Father, never in conflict with him. So he was the perfect servant. And yet he performed miracles and did certain signs as a prophet. And then at other times he did miracles and signs by the divine nature. And this is again how it glorified him being the Son of God. Again, so now the statement he's making, he is not making as a normal prophet or a messenger of the Lord. He's speaking in a unique relationship, which he had been saying, I am come down from heaven. I was the one with the Father before the world was. You know, I have taken on the human nature. I'm not like the normal prophets. I am the incarnation. I am the only begotten of the Father. In other words, no other one like me is what he's saying. So when he uses this term, I am the resurrection and the life, see, he already had claimed that in him was life, and he was the way to the Father, and he was the light of the world, and that life was in him, And he was the complete revelation who came to declare the Father, and that no man could know about the Father but through him. And all there was to know about God that was to be manifested to humans was going to be done in Jesus Christ. This was part, again, of what Paul talks about when it says he emptied himself. When God condescended, he did not come and appear in his full glory. Every person would have dropped dead in his presence. He took on a veiling of the human nature. But he was saying, everything you can know about me as a human, I'm coming down on your terms to reveal to you. He did not say that all of God is going to be revealed to you. See? They could deal with him in a way that they could not deal with angels who were superior, that they could not deal with God directly. And so this was the purpose. He veiled himself, yet he could communicate God's will and purposes perfectly and the way he wanted to. Okay, so Jesus did not walk around with a halo over his head like in all the pictures. His body did not glow all the time. And, you know, the only time this happened was on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was up there, Mount of Olives. And, again, this manifested his glory. You know, whatever mountain he was on when he was there, the Lord, he said, remember the disciples wanted to build a tabernacle. It was the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. And the cloud came over. Again, the presence of God. And the Father spoke in the cloud and basically said, listen, this is my Son. Basically implying for Peter to be quiet, you know. And then it said he shone, and he had a taste again of who he was, which he wanted to be restored to him. This is one of his later prayers. Restore to me, Father, the glory that I had with you before the world was. He was getting a taste of this. Momentarily came back to him, and it was to prove to the disciples that he was a unique being. He was not simply. It proved to them that he came down from heaven, you know. And who came down from heaven? Only the one who was face to face with God, as the scripture says. The only begotten God is actually a literal translation, not the only begotten Son. He's the exact image. So again, he takes on the human nature. So they're not used to this. This is why the Pharisees have problems with him now. They had enough problems with him healing on the Sabbath. But that became a minor problem when he started claiming to be unique and claiming to have existed and then claiming to be one with the Father. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming equality with God. And that's why they wanted to stone him. But he did not back down on this. So he says, I am the resurrection. He did not say, I am the way to the resurrection here. And he says, and I am the life. He did not say, I am the way to life. He said, I am the life. So again, he is claiming something that only God could claim. He claimed that eternal life rested in him. You know, that it was not just from the Father, but it dwelled in the Son. And this was the way that people were going to be saved. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So again, we see what he's talking, almost in a metaphor again. He's saying even if you die physically or in your body, which simply is the separation of your spirit, soul, your personality from your body, that's what we call death. The word means to separate. He's saying even if this happens to you, you will live. So what is he talking about? In previous chapters, he said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit. The flesh profits nothing. He's saying what? He said, I'm speaking about eternal life. Eternal life is in me. You know, it's in the Father. It's in me. This is what eternal life is. And so he's saying, even if you die physically, spiritually, because if you're committed to me, if I'm Lord, and you're in me and I'm in you, then you will never experience the second death. You will never be separated into the torments of hell and the lake of fire in the future. That you will never be separated from me. You know? So if you, even though you may die physically, and so this is what Martha is thinking about her brother. He has died physically, and so she's taking comfort. Yeah, I know he will resurrect, you know, on the final day. That the body will resurrect, and he is with the Lord now. Again, as the scripture tells us, they went to Abraham's bosom, where the righteous dwelled until the ascension of Christ. And again, so he says, he who believes in me, though he dies physically, he will not die spiritually or eternally. You know, why? Because I am the life. And if you're in me and I'm in you, then you partake of eternal life. So again, later on he'll go into the vine and the branch. Explain the yoking, the union again. Paul's great thing so often, to be in Christ. That's what he meant, to be in union and harmony and fellowship with him is what the word means. That's not talking about a profession or a ritual. It's talking about an experience. See, this later Jesus clarifies when he says, this is eternal life, which he claimed to be, to know the true God, which was his Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. Notice there was no separation. And when you get to the end of the book of the Bible in Revelation, and in heaven, it speaks of the river of living water, the river of life that proceeds from God and the Lamb. Again, no separation. And the light of that city, it says they will need none, because it will proceed from God and from the Lamb. The throne is spoken of in the singular, yet the light, singular, comes from both. So again, he's just simply claiming, again, who he is, that he is the unique one. And then he changes his thought here. And everyone who lives, who is bodily and physically alive now, and believes in me, will never die. What is he saying? He's not saying they won't die physically. Again, he's referring to what? While they're alive, they will continue on, if you're committed to me, in eternal life. You may separate from your body. And we're going to see the scripture about the sting of death. And why he considered, and the apostles, when referring to the Christians who had departed, they used the word sleep. And there's a reason for this. You know, and he even used it with Lazarus, referring that he was a righteous man. Even the Jews picked this up in the Old Covenant. And remember, every time a king died, they said, and he slept with his fathers. You know, they even used the term for the wicked back then. But when the apostles use it, they're only referring to those who are in God. They are in rest. You're waiting for what? The resurrection of their body. Yet Hebrews says, and the spirits of just men are assembled now. They are part of the cloud of witnesses that he talks about, where the spirits of just men are made perfect. They are still awaiting the resurrection for the final of their body. So again, Jesus is simply saying, to the righteous who have died, they still have eternal life. And to the righteous who are walking and living today, they shall never die. They shall never experience the second death, separation from God, or the wrath of God. Okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Let's go 12 through 14 briefly. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Talk about the process. For until the law of Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, implying again that God did not judge those that had not the law of Moses. Those were judged according to the law of the conscience, the light that they were given. You find no scripture that God judges people who have not been held accountable or given light. You do not find this in scripture. But he's proven a principle here. For until Moses of the law, sin was in the world, hadn't changed. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death rules from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam. He was simply saying, even before the law came and manifested how wicked the sin was and what God's clearer mind was concerning this, he enlightened them further, which enlightened their sinfulness to show them what God thought about things, you know. But what simply he was saying did not change the fact that every human dies. Well, even since then, you'll find it did not change the fact that everyone dies, unless those live to the time of the upgathering or the rapture. Every righteous person will die physically. Why? Still because of Adam. See, so it passes on, and this is the part of the lower nature that we will not be free from until death or till the rapture, that God has not, but he's done something to it. And see, we will see that this is why the apostles used the word sleep. This is why Jesus said, Lazarus, sleep. And again, he was speaking, when they pressed him, he wanted them to know he has died as far as you're concerned, you know. But spiritually, he's sleeping. You know, death has no hold over him in the next realm. Okay, let's go on. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same, that through death, his death, he might render powerless or destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he talks about how does the devil have the power of death, because he brought in the influence of sin. And death was because of sin, and sin was because of the devil's introduction. So he is the father of evil. He is the originator as far as mankind is concerned. So this is why he's saying that death and sin and the devil are linked together. There is no real separation in them. So again, Lazarus died somewhere because of the sin of Adam, if not a direct sin, which implied he didn't, for he was sleeping. But still, it was the power of sin and the devil that had power in this case. You know, that every man, it's under his control to some degree, even though it's governed and ruled and usurped or overruled sometime by God. He knows all must pass through this until the rapture. Even Jesus had to pass through it, but for the reason he did what? To destroy the power of death, to handle it. How does he? Because death again comes from sin. 2 Timothy will explain it more clearly to us. What did he do to death? Did he do away with it? No, he did not. That we have not come to that place yet. Like again, the martyrs die. Everyone dies until the rapture. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But now has been revealed to us by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Again, the word abolish don't mean what we think it means, or even destroy. When it talks about the devil being destroyed, that does not mean annihilated. Abolish does not mean annihilated. You know, what does it mean? Again, we're going to see. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, what the word abolish basically means is to make of none effect. He did something to death. He did not annihilate it. He did something to it. He altered its effect and its permanent effect. So when the Christian dies, he turned it as a dreaded thing unto what? To sleeping, to rest. It means as a door simply to the next realm, with no evil consequences, is what he implied. See, even until the rapture, death is always considered an enemy, even to the saint. Yet it's a door we must pass through. Even the psalm says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But the death is still the consequence of sin and the devil. of the lower nature is still subject to this. See, that's why we're still subject to temptation. It's through the body and the lower nature that this still appeals. And can we have that drawing that we can be tempted because it's in the body, and therefore the body must die. Why? It cannot pass into the next realm. And see, again, this is the solution. We see the solution Paul gives us. 1 Corinthians. How did he render it powerless, death? Go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, beginning at, let's go to verse 54. But when this mortal or perishable, our bodies, will have put on immortality, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So he's saying that when the rapture comes, or this gathering of the saints, something's going to happen. It's going to be first time. And again, Elijah and Enoch experienced this as a type, that they did not die physically. They were translated. They were transformed immediately without passing through what we call death. And they were the types of this, Elijah and Enoch, being delivered and did not. Again, we see the types. Moses had to be buried by God, and he would let no one know whether it was buried, so Satan could not inspire men to dig up his body and defile it, because why? He represented the law, and the law is incorruptible. So there was nothing wrong with the law, but it was not the means of salvation. So now he's saying what? Then we'll be brought to say and notice, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So what is he saying? For the Christian, God does what? He takes the power or the sting of death away. When they die at the moment of death, there is no dread. There is no separation from God. As Paul said, to be absent from the body. And notice he didn't say to be dead. It's interesting why he said that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He simply said what? It has no power over you as it does to the wicked. When the wicked die, they are separated not only from this world, but further from God. They are under God's wrath and judgment. This is the outer darkness that Jesus warns about. They shall be cast into a outer darkness. What does this mean? Spiritually, in communion and relationship, they are as far away as God as it possibly can be. Even the wicked that live in this world are not that depraved yet or separated from God. As long as they're in this world, even those who blaspheme God, they can see and experience certain parts of God's goodness and kindness, and he is not exercising his wrath on them. But when they are separated and then under the judgment, the law of sin and death, then the horror comes on them of what God's attitude and holiness is towards sin and wickedness. Eternal indignation, eternal wrath, total contempt and disregard because of his holiness. The total hopelessness and torment of the wicked. This is what the second death is. He called it being cast into the lake of fire, the final abode of the wickedness, the flame of hell. The eternal darkness, the complete separation. Jesus called it everlasting death, everlasting contempt. So he sums up that what? This is not annihilation. This is not being abolished, as some would like to teach. It simply means what? You are totally separated from God. And that's what the word death means. So he says, for the Christian that dies, that's why he says Paul and Jesus, they sleep. They rest. See? That though death has to come to them and their body must submit to it, it has no ultimate power over them. Nor in the future, because the very body that death touches for the Christian, God will resurrect. At this time when he says, the dead in Christ shall rise. And then those that are alive. What? The power of death for every Christian, for every believer in the previous covenant, again will have no power, and the very body that death touched, God will resurrect. See, again, fulfilling and showing that he was the first fruits of this, that he went the way in his own body to accomplish this, and therefore it will be done for all of us. So he says, what the sting of death, what is the power of death, is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Okay? He uses what? Not only the law of God, but as the accuser of the brethren that Satan does, but again the law of sin and death. Because of man's sin, yielding to the devil, this trinity cannot be broken until that period. Sin, death, the devil, they're so intertwined. But again, we see that when Jesus, before he went to the cross, speaking that night, he said, now is the prince of this world judged. See, he was going to break the power of death at that time. It's believed that even in the garden when he prayed and sweat, that Satan may have attempted to try to kill him then. But he could not as long as he obeyed the Father. And Satan may have, and the Lord may have had a perfect understanding of this power that was coming against him. Never having touched a separation, he may have had a glimpse of what it was going to happen when he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he was forsaken. He was separated from the Father to be judged for man's sin. And so again, this may be part of his anguish, knowing, having part of insight what he was going to bear. And this is why he prayed, if there was any other way, that the Father would find it, to remove this cup of bitterness from me. And yet the Father, again, found no other way to do this if he was going to redeem man. So he says what? So the sting of death is sin. But 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus comes back and says, if you believe in me, if you're committed to me, then Paul's explaining what this belief and commitment will do for us. What this eternal life and resurrection, how it's going to be worked out. So, but Jesus is seeing the full picture. He's saying what? He's saying, I am the resurrection. I am the eternal life. Do you believe this? And again, you will never experience that second death of the wicked, the separation from God, if you believe in me. And even if you believe in me and die physically, you will not be separated from me, because to be absent from your body will be present with the Lord. And again, ultimately, when the rapture takes place, the whole power of death for the believer will be broken at that time as a demonstration that it had no power over Jesus. That what death was swallowed up by victory, Jesus did the same thing in the grave when Satan and the power of death came against him as a judgment that God permitted. Yet again, we see his body could see no corruption. He could not be corrupted because there was no sin in him. See, he was not, in a sense, made sin physically. Again, he was a representative. He was the sin offering. As far as God was concerned, he says, you are taking the place of every sinner, therefore I must judge you as sin. But nowhere does it say that sin resided in Jesus as a physical thing. It never did. His body saw no corruption. And he says that he cannot or will not leave my soul in the grave. Why? Because there was no sin to be found in him. It would have been unjust of God to do this. Yet to be a representative, God set the time and the place, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It meant God set the time and the hour, and when he said it's enough. And then he was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness, which Jesus implied, I have power to take my life up again. Implying that he was claiming again his unique relationship with God, that I give up my life by choice. No one takes it from me, and I have the right to take it back again. For he says, this is the commandment the Father has given me. You know, and he thus did this. Okay, moving on. Then she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Still again, we don't know whether she grasped what he meant when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. She may have still been thinking, you are the way, which is true. Everything she believed was true, but we don't know how much further was revealed. She may not have still fully understood that he was now going to manifest that I am the Son of God, a unique being, that I am equal to God, and that God not only works in me, at times God and I are one in our actions perfectly, and that he manifests who I am. You know, and again, we see at times the hard place in Scripture that we at times do not see where there can be a separation between the divine and the human nature of Jesus. Scripture at times does not divide it that way. Yet we see again the working of both at times. You know, so this is simply what he's saying. Okay. And she said, Lord, I believe this. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here. It is calling for you. So evidently, Jesus must have told Martha, go get Mary. While she's in the house weeping and mourning, and she's receiving lots of Jews and visitors who come to sympathize with her, this goes on for several days. You know, and Lazarus was evidently a well-known and liked person. And so this would have been normal. In that system, you would even have wailers and women who were hired to wail. It was just a part of their culture. And there would be great grieving and sympathizing. So he says, go get her. You know, go get her. She has something to do with what's going to happen. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb to weep there. So she again obviously has been mourning and weeping, so they believe now, you know, in her great grief, she's going to run to the tomb and weep, and some of the women friends would go there and wail and weep, and they would cover themselves with ashes. So this again was the custom. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, and she said unto him, notice the exact thing Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And interesting, exact words that Martha said. Again, no incrimination, no fault finding, simply saying, it's too late. See, that's what they're thinking. It's too late. But we know if you had been here, you would have healed him. You know, he had eaten in his disciples on several occasions and stayed there. They knew him as a friend also, and they knew his going out and comings in and many of the miracles and signs and healings he had done. They'd seen some, and they'd heard about many. So they would have expected him. Again, as we study Scripture, we never find anybody who died while in the presence of Jesus. Again, a sign of what the eternal life, death would not be near him. He would not tolerate it. And they, in a sense, believed that he had, again, as Martha said, we know whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. But again, they weren't even thinking anything about what Jesus was going to do. They did not expect this, you know. Okay. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The translation here does not do it justice. The older translations actually get a little closer when they say he groaned in his spirit. Actually, this translation, what it states is true, but it does not give the proper meaning, and you'd have to go back, and people miss it. You miss what he's talking about. When you go back to the word he groaned, actually it implied anger. And see, when we read this, we see just sympathy. But there was more involved here. The word that was used for groan was, actually they literally translated, he snorted in anger and indignation. That he was moved with indignation. Why? It wasn't just grief. And then we puzzle, what was he angry at? Obviously it was not Mary or Martha or even the Jews. You know, so many have speculated the only thing he was angry at was death and Satan, the power that he held. That he was going to have to confront him, but he saw the result of sin and death. He saw its effect. And that's what grieved him and made him sympathize with them. He experienced what they experienced, the consequences of sin and death and the power of the devil over mankind. But again, many's left this out, but if you go back to the original, it's not left out. The word is very plain, and several of the commentators, almost every one of them, if you go back and research them, they'll say the word, he had indignation. And that always implies to be moved with anger. Against what? Against death. And against the power of what it does. And the power of the enemy. And again, it's going to come, the word's going to come up again later. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, come and see, Lord. And Jesus wept. Okay? Many people, again, this is the shortest scripture, shortest verse in the Bible. Man basically sets the verses and the numbers, but they happen to separate this out. That Jesus wept, was this unusual? No, we're going to see, again, his humanity and God's heart. Hebrews 4. Chapter 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested or tempted in all things, yet without sin. But he's capable of what? To sympathize, to show empathy, to have a truly feeling or affection, even a sentimentality. Again, a part of human form, because why? He was human. So to see his friends grieving and seeing what death had done and the effect it had upon him actually made him angry. You know, when Jesus spoke, remember, when the demons, again, it's not always relayed because people are not looking to the whole mood. When he's speaking to the demons and they want to honor him out of terror, he forbids them. And they say, have you come to torment us before the time? When he spoke with them, he was not speaking pleasant words. His words were anger and indignation toward them. That's why they were terrorized of him. He was not in a pleasant mood toward demons. His attitude toward them is the same as God's, is always anger with the devil and the wickedness. He has not changed his attitude toward them, nor his wrath or indignation. He simply restrains it until the time he judges. And these demons were afraid that Jesus immediately, in this anger, was going to consign them to hell immediately. They were terrorized of this. And another scripture, you don't have to go there, Isaiah 53:3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So when he was moved, the scripture says he was moved in his spirit and troubled. So again, we have both sides. On one hand, he was had indignation and anger. And on the other, he sympathized with Mary and Martha and all of these people weeping before they were separated by death. And he saw what death had done to these people and what death always does. And it's believed he may have been looking ahead and seeing the eternal consequences of the power of sin and death, and knowing he was going to have to abolish its effect. He was going to have to meet it, not only personally, but he was going to have to defeat it and put it in its place and take its sting away. But again, for him even, that was future. You know, when he was going to handle the complete picture. But even now, as he walks in God's harmony and perfect will of the law, still subjected to God and his plans, he could not simply do as he pleased on every issue. But this time, it appears, he did request and knew ahead and had prayed about it. And then he was going to act. The Father was going to allow him to act on his own initiative. And he does not basically, again, use the name of Jehovah. We'll see he speaks now. And again, it went back to the scripture. He says, as he's given me power, all judgment, he's letting him exercise a part of it, as he did again when he received his glory on the mountain. It was temporal. So Jesus did not go around healing every sick person in the, you know, all the time, nor raising the dead all the time. That was not the time and place. Okay? And so again, I said what? And let's take a break here.